Well, good afternoon. I have a little bit less time today, so you're going to get sort of a little bit of the condensed version of this message, but that's all right because it's kind of a recap week anyways. We have an opportunity now to get kind of right at the hinge point of this book that we've been studying. We've been going through Hebrews, and I picked Hebrews because I just thought, gosh, as a message for today, I feel like the simplicity of its aim is just to convey who Jesus is. That's it. But to be seen in light of what's described by the author as the full revelation of God. Now, who is God? Well, we have the answer to that in the face of Jesus. And in this book, the author of this is going to tie this into his context in a way that would have been incredibly poignant for them in their day, less so for us in our context, because a lot of what he's referencing here are symbols of things that we're not as familiar with. So, in other words, the priesthood. That the priesthood is something that maybe we don't have quite a concise definition of or understanding of, and yet he's going to point to this and go, this is kind of how we see the uniqueness of what Jesus came to do. That we don't just have a high priest, but we have the high priest. And so as we get into this passage, we'll do our best to kind of get it into a proper context. The text here is beautiful as he borrows from Old Testament passages and weaves them through in a sermon that he's teaching. And, you know, I've shared this story before, but I have this like reoccurring stress dream that happens in it. I pinpoint it all the way back to grad school when I was in this class called metaphysics. And metaphysics is an aspect of philosophy that's really, really abstract. It's where you talk about, like, what is color? What are numbers, right? Like, not just like, you know, the numbers, but like, really, in their essence, in their identity, what are these things, right? So you can imagine, it was the first class I took in grad school, and I was like in the fog. And this one guy answered this question in class, and the teacher, J.P. Moreland, who's like the star professor there at my seminary, says to this guy, oh, you have missed the whole point of this class. And there was this like audible gasp by the rest of us, like, oh, this is why I don't raise my hand, right? Like, it's the last thing I want to hear. But this idea, you know, here we are like halfway through the psalm, and we might find ourselves going, okay, what is this about? And our author is going to tell us today. He's going to say, here is the main point, and not just this point, but why. So as we look at this, this is a chance for us to do a little bit of a recap and to really narrow in what is right at the heart of this message. So Hebrews 8. You can follow along with me. It says this. Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But Jesus has now attained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. The word of the Lord. Okay, what is the main point? You just heard it, right? Now, some of you are like, did I? The main point of what is being said is we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and man. And again, this kind of high priest as opposed to the other priests. And for us, I think sometimes that's where there's a disconnect. Sometimes I think we don't even understand why we need a priest in the first place. And throughout this book, he's been talking about Jesus, and he's saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better priest than the Levitical priests. And what he means by better is not just like incrementally better, right? He's saying he's in a whole different category. There's a sort of transcendent greatness. It's a little bit like that phrase or that acronym, the GOAT. Have you heard this? People are like, that guy, oh, that guy's the GOAT, right? Kelly Slater is the GOAT. What does GOAT stand for? Greatest of all time. Michael Jordan is the GOAT, or LeBron, or Tiger Woods. We usually use it in reference to athletes who have done something that's on a completely different level than everybody else. I think of this with Kelly Slater, because he's like, just longevity alone, that the guy's winning contests at 50, or was, he's now retired, unfortunately. And with Kelly, I'm retiring as well. But no longer aspiring to that. Kelly surfed against Dino Andino and his son Kaloe Andino, right? Like, what athlete can do that? The longevity of this, right? You're like, he's in a completely different category. And this is kind of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, is help us discern how Jesus is categorically something completely different and therefore able to do something that none of the others could. That this priest is this intercessor between us and God, and we've had this lineage of human priests, but none of them have been able to truly remove what is at the heart of the problem. But that Jesus comes from outside. This sort of meta perspective comes from the outside in and is able to do something that none of the others could. The author ties this into this image of sitting at the right hand of God. And this is kind of intentionally a reference back to Psalm 110. Some will say that Psalm 110 is maybe the most messianic of all David's psalms. And it refers to Jesus, the Son of God, as this priest sitting at the right hand. And then tells us a few verses later, forever of the order of Melchizedek. And we've talked about this, right? That Melchizedek is another one of those like sort of disconnects. Like, who? This guy who just appears for a blip way back when in the book of Genesis, shows up for a couple verses, serves communion actually to Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe, and then he disappears. And this little glimpse, I love these tie-ins because it's like God shows up in these really unique ways throughout the story. They call these like theophanies, these ways where the story is we're being led somewhere this whole time. So Melchizedek comes in and we have this interesting little character that the author is going to refer back to and go, oh, no, that was a big deal. That little blessing. Or you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and all of a sudden there's a fourth in there with them, this whose face is like as bright as a star. These little theophanies along the way remind us that God is up to something. That something is happening. It's coming from this place that kind of in the parlance of the times, I think the kids would say, this meta thing, this meta story, this larger story. It's like the greater story. That meta is not like leaving behind the initial story, but instead an increased reality, a transcendent reality. The story is bigger than we thought it was. We thought it was about this, and it turns out it was about this. And God comes into this story because he's giving us revelation at a kind of rate that we can absorb, pointing things out, showing us his purposes, and doing it in some ways rather slowly. Depends on your perspective. But the purpose of this law, this first law, it's an interesting idea. God comes and brings this, and then it serves for a time, and then now we're seeing Covenant 2.0. And the purpose of the law came through Moses to the people of Israel at a point in time where they had no idea who they were. Or if they did, it was so broken that Israel basically at this point would have just referred to themselves as slaves. Slaves of the Egyptians, that's who they were. And they go out into the desert and they're freed. God takes them and leads them out through Moses' leadership and through a series of miracles. And finally, Pharaoh lets them go and they wander in the desert. And there in the desert, God gives them this law. And really what God gives them is an identity. He says, this is who you are. You are my people and this is how my people behave. It gives them a standard, a moral code, and holds this up and says, this is who I'm asking you to be. And with this, this understanding that in our brokenness, we're going to fall short. So how do we atone for the wrongs that we've done? How do we make proper payment, right? And so it comes up with a sort of standard of repayment. I was joking to you guys about this, that I snaked my friend Tom Berryman surfing. And you know, and then it was like, at that point, I basically had forfeit my right to any waves with Tom, right? Like, you have to atone when you do something like that. Like, you stole, right? So, like, in this question of how many waves do I have to give him until I've atoned for my sin? How do I make things right, right? And this is the thing that the law points out that I think is so valuable, but in some ways disconcerting, is you can never. Like, you're never going to be able to meet this standard. And this is the brokenness that the author is pointing us towards. This first law, what was the problem with it? It wasn't enough. It doesn't fix the problem. It acts almost like a sort of duct tape, right? And you can fix a lot with duct tape for a while, but eventually it wears out. You haven't fixed the problem. And that God gives this law because it's proper for the people to understand this is who you're called to be. But what we find is in this failure, this almost disorientation, like, oh no, I'm not capable of ever fulfilling this thing. And see, this is a gift, as it turns out. This is a part of God's revelation, showing us the way things are. It begins with this vision, with this picture of glory, and then it hits us with this reality that we're incapable on our own. Scripture does this all over the place, and I think you see this pattern throughout the world of birth followed by death, beautifully followed by rebirth. It's in almost every single psalm that you read. God, this is who you said you are, so why is this happening? God, you promised this, so why this? And that sort of heartbreak, I mean, we feel that in this crisis that we're experiencing today as we look at all of the loss and go, God, where are you in all this? Any tragedy like that shakes this thing in us. You said that you're in control. Why are you not doing something? And here's the thing, that kind of question, Scripture's not surprised by that. In fact, it helps us with it. It validates it. It says, good question, right? I like a guy in the first service, Kirk, was saying that he had a calculus professor that used to say, he'd do a problem on the board and he would say, do any of you understand that well enough to ask a question? Right? Sometimes you may feel that after one of my sermons, like, well, I don't have any questions, because, right? But you're going to understand and then to follow up with a question, right? This is how learning happens. This disorientation is almost there to stir up the question. God, what are you doing? And God is saying, I want to show you more. There's more revelation. The story is bigger than this. That it's not afraid of those questions. Instead, it comes in and says, let me show you. Almost like the answer can't be seen until we ask the question. Which is, I think, sometimes why God allows these things in our life. It shakes everything up, but almost like we're seeing for the first time. Our paradigm, we realize, is too small. It's greater. This system of works and atonement and confession and sacrifice. And he's going, yeah, that shows you a part, but not the whole. I like how Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. That the law came in and it served for a time. It like protected us for a season. But then there comes a time where we're ready for the next. ready to be shown more. God's longing to show us more. And here's this critical piece that he's saying in here, this law was a copy of reality, that it was a shadow of the heavenly things. And this is, to me, I think, really important in understanding this, that there's this kind of limit to our knowledge. I was noticing this just in this last week performing a memorial for my grandma-in-law, Patty's grandma. And just the tenderness of this beautiful life lived, but the shock that comes, even for somebody 99 years old, to all of a sudden be gone. And for us, we see this end point. We see this finale from our perspective. And it's easy for us to then construct our understanding and of reality within the kind of constraints of the amount of time we live. This, to me, is, I think, one of the things that's so profound about Jesus, that he speaks from beyond that. That a heavenly perspective is coming in and challenging the things of this earth and saying these things in the end are too small or too thin. They're a shadow that is pointing to something real, something great. If we attach too strongly to this reality, we miss out on what is actually true. The greater truth, the truth with a capital T, this meta perspective of eternity. It's interesting, if you look at this throughout all wisdom traditions, I think man has come up with these understandings that there is more out there. That we get to the end of our knowledge and suspect there's something greater than all of this. One of the most famous of these comes from a philosopher named Plato, who you've all heard of. And he would tell this story about the cave. Have you heard this one? That he would say reality is kind of like this cave that we're all born into and born in chains to stare at this wall and to view reality as the shadows of what's being cast behind us. That outside the cave, in the daylight, things are moving past the entrance to the cave, and we see those things reflected on the walls. And then we come to judgment on those things and understand them as reality. And Plato had this idea where he was going, what if somebody was able to somehow break the chains and leave the cave to walk outside? What would they experience? Well, blinding light. Their eyes wouldn't be used to that. But eventually, their seeing would adjust, and they would begin to see the real objects, life as it truly is. Interestingly enough, he said, if that person tried to come back into the cave, he would be met with resistance. The people wouldn't believe. And in fact, they would see what he's talking about as a threat to their understanding of reality. Maybe Plato's thinking of Socrates, who was eventually killed for what he was teaching of this greater reality. But the author of Hebrews, I have no idea if he understood, if he had heard this narrative. He very well may have. But he's saying that's true, that this life truly is a shadow. It's a copy of what's greater. Who is Jesus? He's one who's come from outside of the cave. Come to help us see. Jesus would say repent, but that word in Greek means metanoia, to know larger, to see outside of the bounds. He constantly would speak of eternity or bringing the kingdom to earth and invite us to live into that reality today. But this kind of teaching threatened the systems of those clutching to the things of this world, holding on to them as if the things of this world are the ultimate reality. Jesus is going to say, get rid of that. Like, get rid of that and sell all of that and come follow me. Something in us rebels against that, doesn't it? We lose control that way, or we lose the things that we think mean so much. You look at this fire and thinking about times where we've had little evacuation notices come through, and you immediately have to decide, what do I grab? What if all of this was to burn? What are the things that really matter? And not to make light of the tragedy there or what it would be like to lose so much, but ultimately in the end, the truth is none of that stuff comes with us when we die. There was at this memorial, this table of just all Patty's grandma's knickknacks. And they said, take one. Take one as a remembrance. This is a gift to us on this side, but it's also a reminder that all that stuff in our house ends up somewhere else. We don't take it with us. We don't get a single souvenir that we take. That the things of this world we're being shown are fleeting. That what matters, the things of substance, well, that's what Jesus came to address. And we see that so beautifully in our text. What did he came to change? Both our hearts and our minds. The law sought to control our actions and our behaviors, these kind of outward things. But that this high priest has come to put his law into our hearts. Elsewhere, he's told to give us a new heart, a heart that is soft and not of stone. To come in and change the way we think, to actually change our minds so that we see in light of that greater perspective. That our gaze is not halted at death, but instead extends into eternity. And there's a warning in this, I think, for us. And you see that in Hebrews. The author is going to say, don't drift back into that old way of thinking. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And this is the thing, that their understanding of the law would have been so comfortable to them. It was a standard they could control, that atonement was something that they would be like, okay, well, if I give you this many, then I'm off the hook. And Jesus is saying that comfortable way, actually in the end, is not enough. That ultimately this high priest becomes the sacrifice, becomes the one who pays off all of that debt, a debt that only he could pay. So the author is saying, we have this better hope, this better covenant, this better promise, one that sets things completely right. These verses, he's quoting from Jeremiah, and it's a beautiful passage. It makes me feel better because sometimes I put up these long quotes, and I'm like, well, so does the author of Hebrews, right? This is the longest quote in the New Testament. But this beautiful covenant from Jeremiah, where it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. This is the offer. This is the gospel, right? That this has been done for us. But ultimately, for what? To what end? Well, here it is. It's to know God. And if we're not careful, we could take that law and turn it into this system of self-righteousness. And I think a lot of times people do that. We turn this as a way to feed our sort of own ego, our own pride. This is the law kind of backfiring. We think, I'm the smartest guy in the room. I'm the best, you know, like the Pharisees would pray, thank God that I'm not like that guy, right? Better than that guy. And to go, Jesus is going to say, here's the guy whose prayers are heard. The guy who's going, woe is me. Like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The law is there to expose that reality, not to turn it into some sort of religious performative system. I think of this sometimes, people that like see education as a way of like getting the highest GPA, right? Which is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to get good grades. But the goal is not grades, right? The goal is to actually learn. You can take an EMT class and you could practice on all the little, you know, dummies and you get the certificate at the end. But at some point, the goal is to go actually be ready to perform CPR on somebody or whatever that is that you're studying for. It's one thing to know this and another thing to know it, right? It's one thing to know about. It's another thing to actually know. And this differentiation, I think, is really important for our understanding of what are we here for? I'm here to learn about God. And you go, okay, yes, that has got a value to it. But really, in the end, our hope and prayer is that by being here, you would know God. That you would experience him, that you would feel him draw near, that you would encounter God, a sense that he's there and right there with you. That even in the midst of life, when tragedies hit and calamities and difficulties, that you're aware of that presence of God there alongside of you. Your shepherd, your friend. I love that. Jesus is going to say, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. This is God's heart. He wants us, as well as them, to know who they are, and it's his child. And I think sometimes in order for us to understand that, there's a lot of things that have to unwind. All our vying after attention or all our desire to perform or be viewed as something. It's almost like that stuff needs to fall away. Patty's mom was sharing with me that she was so grateful for the last weeks that she had with her mom. And part of that was that her mom, I mean, reading this story, 99 years old, she lived through the Great Depression. Her husband was a bomber pilot in World War II who flew all 30 of his missions, right? So you're like, the agony of just waiting to find news. Is he okay? Right? She had gone through so much. And what it had generated in her was this kind of strength and resilience. But Pat was saying, it was so lovely in the last days where she became more and more helpless that something in her softened. She's like, my mom would never take my hand. All of a sudden, her mom would take her hand. And eventually, in the end, she's like, my mom would just put her head on my shoulder. And there's this kind of switch that happens, right? This almost return to a childhood. And she was like, I feel like I got to see who my mom was when she was young. What a beautiful picture. I think this is what Jesus is saying when he's going, when you cross over, you don't go alone, you go with your high priest who carries you across, but you go as that child. And how God wants to see and us to see and know that reality today. Now it says, every time you listen with great attentiveness to the voice that calls you the beloved, you will discover within yourself a desire to hear that voice longer and more deeply. It's like discovering a well in the desert. That's the purpose. That's what Jesus is after. That's why all this. That's the joy that was set before him. You in that intimacy. But so much of us has to be unwound, doesn't it? That wants to control our scenario or fix out some system of judgment where we're outperforming somebody else. All those things, right? You're like, you just see God going, shh. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to instead move more and more fully into this place of dependence, in this place of obedience, and as it turns out, this place of intimacy. Mabel had asked when her husband Al had died, we had been talking about his memorial, and she was just asking that, what happens to us on the other side? And so I read her this from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I think we get this exactly wrong, don't we? The things that are seen, that's substance. No. Paul's saying it's the things that are unseen that are real. That it's these eternal things that we don't see that are casting this shadow that reveal to us every longing of our heart, every deep ache and desire in this life. Every time we look at this world and realize something is broken here, it's not working properly. The Greeks saw this. But the author of our text today is saying, but we have one who came from the other side. And he came in humility. He descended down. He emptied himself. Such a beautiful picture of how God comes in such a way that we might hear and see and know. I love the story of him on the Mount of Transfiguration because all of a sudden it's like Jesus for a second stops doing this. Right? He lets down his guard for a minute and his face just shines brilliantly. All of a sudden his like closest friends are like, oh my gosh, that's who you are, right? But then you see Jesus pull this all back in, that it's an emptying, but it's also for him a restraint of this power, that we might be able to kind of safely enter in and approach this posture of humility. But it also reminds us, right, that glory, that brightness, that's what we're called to. It's going to say in Daniel that you might shine like a star. Isn't that crazy? But this standard of glory, we don't seek to attain it. We allow God to just make us into that. We yield and allow him to do his work. And often it comes in the disorientation. In the times where we feel lost and confused and we cry out and God's like, all right, now you're asking the right questions. God comes in and speaks to us of an eternal hope, a lasting hope. And this should empower us for today to stop trying to manage these things and just in our freedom to then live fully into this world. I love this. C.S. Lewis says this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Or as Jesus says, you can gain the world and forfeit your soul. This is the invitation for us. This is what we're being welcomed into. Out of time, but I'm still going to share this anyways. But I just love that. I remember listening, and you've heard me say this before, but this interview with Carl Jung, where at the end of his life, somebody asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, no, I used to. And then he pauses and he says, now I know God. And I was like, oh gosh, like, what a statement. That's the invitation. Do you believe in God? Well, yeah, but he's like, God's going, I want more. I've like created this way that you would know me like I know you. The God who knows you, not for like all the accomplishments or things you've done, but in that simple purity of who you were made to be, his child. He looks at you with such affection, but we have to lower our guard to receive it. In so many ways, we have to stop performing and just simply receive. And that's it. The way in is this surrender. It's just simply saying, not my will, but your will be done. God, you come in and make things right. He's already done the work. The offer stands. And that's the opportunity for us. Are we willing to say yes? These longings of our heart, these realizations that this world is not enough, we're starting to see clearly. Jesus invites us to keep eternity in our focus, to fix our gaze on him, and to live into these realities that will not fade, these things that await us in heaven. Here's my questions for you as we go. And by the way, for my friend Steve up here, could you leave these questions on after the service? I got a thumbs up from the back. That's for you, Steve. All right, question one. In 2025, am I prioritizing my relationship with God? How am I creating space in my life to simply be with God? What if you did that? What if you carved that time out? What if you said, hey, I'm going to take one day a month and I'm just going to spend that day with God? I think there's an ongoing rhythm that's important there, but really to carve out space to just be with God, to listen, to enjoy God, to spend time hearing his voice. Number two, where do I resist what God has for me? Where do I choose comfort over growth? Where do I choose control over increased intimacy? The truth is we say we want this, but intimacy is really vulnerable. Are we willing to invite Jesus into those spaces, maybe those spaces that we want to pretend aren't there in our life, to allow him to come in and clean up some of those areas of our life that deeply need it? And last, am I open to new areas God wants to show me? Has my relationship with God become stuck or even atrophying? Are there ways God is inviting me into deeper intimacy and depth? And that's always going to be the invitation towards more. Don't drift back. But with boldness and courage, we come before the throne. We enter in as his little kids and allow him to speak into us who we are. Would you stand with me? And we've got a lovely lunch prepared for you. I'm not sure what it is, but I know it's lovely because it always is. But we would encourage you to stick around and enjoy. I'm just so grateful for each one of you. If you are interested in giving, like we said before, to what's happening overseas, what's happening in L.A. first, we've got a link for that. And Billy will be here to kind of stick around for a little bit, hopefully, to if you've got any questions about Romania and what's happening there, I know he'd love to connect. So let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are inviting us more and more into who you are. I think of Paul saying, I long for you to know the depths, the height and the depths, the length and breadth of God's love. God, may we know that more and more in this next year. And may that love spill out of us to a world in need. God, may it shine like a light of hope. God, give us courage to lean into those situations where you're asking us to grow. Give us generous hearts so that we would run in the way of your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.